Lord, it's really with, in so many ways, heavy hearts that we turn to you in light of all these just serious and heartbreaking situations. These are really heartbreaking things. Pray for our dear friend, our dear brother Mike. Ask that you just kind of get him out of this, bring healing to him. We know that all of us one day are going to stand before you, and we're grateful that when Mike's time comes, he stands before you in glory, declared to be yours, a child of God because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so, in so many ways, as we approach you, this is really hard stuff, but there's you, and there's salvation, and even in the most heart-wrenching, most difficult kind of events in life, we of all people are the most blessed. If there's no resurrection, we're of all people the most pitiable, but Jesus, you did rise from the grave. You did conquer death. And so even when we're confronted with that event, man, it's hope and joy beyond measure. In the meantime, take care of Mike and minister, to Sharon, just be with her in this tough time, and whatever, family that'll be around to help them. And it's really, we can't even go see him in the hospital. Bring comfort to him and bring blessing to them. Obviously for Joseph and Bethany, oh Lord, minister to, this is heartbreaking, heart-wrenching stuff. Again, we're so grateful for the hope we have in Christ Jesus and the promises and the scriptures. That little man is already with you in glory, and they await meeting him in the fullness of glory when it's due time. And again, same thing in the meantime, Holy Spirit, you, the comforter, the one that comes alongside of us, the Parakletos, that you would be that for them. Bring that real tangible, even however this would work, physical comfort to them. They would just really sense not so much what you bring, what you provide, but you. They sense you and your nearness, your comfort. Take care of them. And even, again, as because of who you are, we can ask for blessing in such a difficult time. Minister their hearts and minds through this season, and this will be something they'll obviously never forget. Be with them. Guide them. Minister to them, Lord. And I know there's other prayer requests, there's other needs in our congregation, other people that have just even recently lost loved ones. It is heartbreaking stuff. Again, we're grateful for the promise of salvation. For today, for this morning, this time now, as we've spent time worshiping you, singing to you, declaring how great you are, just thinking about what you've done for us now, as we consider your word, Lord, we want to consider what it is you want to say to our hearts and minds and all of this, so we commit ourselves to you this next, whatever little bit of time that we have left this morning, we commit it to you. Please, Lord, speak to us. May we be not so much only challenged, but truly changed by the declaration of your word. So we commit all of it to you, Jesus. We're grateful for who you are and who you are for us. And so, Jesus, we pray all of it in your precious name. Amen. Mark chapter 9. The section before us, we're just going to look at these first 13 verses. They provide details for us of Jesus's transfiguration. So, like, if you've read the Gospels, well, then you've already read this. In fact, of course, if you've read the Gospels, you've read this three times. So there's probably some familiarity for you with this passage. And this event, of course, this is really important, the context. This event comes on the heels of the comments and the teaching that Jesus gave for not just his disciples, but the crowds, the two things, right? It's God's unwavering plan for salvation, and it's his unwavering plan for discipleship. And what's the root of that? And not just like the root, let's think about the ground, but the root, or the route, right? The way this works, it's all by way of the cross. It's his unwavering plan for both salvation and discipleship. And so as we see here in the transfiguration, we see Jesus shining in glory, but because the disciples are still the disciples, oh, by the way, they kind of missed the point yet again, and no shocker there. And that's always, I don't know about you, but that's really encouraging to me. Like, I'm trusting you read, to some degree, you read the Bible. Are you encouraged by the shortcomings and failures of the people in the Bible? I'm like, whoo, I'm glad I'm not the only knucklehead in earth history. Like, these are the great heroes. Like, Peter, he wrote part of the Bible. He didn't get it. So we're going to learn some lessons from that. What I'd like to do, because there's a couple of technical details that will need our attention, I want to read through the passage, look at a couple of these technical details, and then back it up and see what lessons we can generally learn from the transfiguration. So, verse 1, "And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Notice verse 2. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves and was transfigured before them." Just a quick note, and you've probably heard me say this before. I don't think that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, like these are the inner circle of guys, right? These are the spiritual elite. My opinion, and honestly, the more time I spend in the Bible, the more I'm convinced that Jesus doesn't he just doesn't trust these guys. Like, no, the other 9, fine. I'm not worried about anything you're doing right now, but you 3, Peter, James, and John, you guys are the ones that are probably going to get in trouble, so let's just come a little bit closer so I can keep a closer eye on you. That's my opinion. Do what you want with it. So as he's transfigured before them, verse 3, "His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi," and imagine the tone of this. Let's skip to verse 6 for a second. "He said this because he did not know what to say, because they were greatly afraid." So knowing what verse 6 is, think about how verse 5 might sound. "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. I don't know. Let's make 3 tabernacles. I guess one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. And of course, a cloud, verse 7, came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. I like that. As they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of the things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves. And then notice verse 10, the middle of it, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. What do you think he means by rising from the dead? We'll come back to that. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So pause here really quick, because here's one of the technical portions of the passage. This is actually a really good question. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It's a good question, really, again, in light of the context. In the light of the context there in chapter 8, he had just made this real confirmation that he was, in fact, is, in fact, Messiah. So if you are Messiah, and due to the reality here of the glory shining through him, that only adds further verification, well, where's Elijah? Why would they ask that question? Well, we're here in Mark's Gospel. If you would, hold your place here, but just turn back a couple of books. And past Matthew, you've now entered into the Old Testament. And the book of Malachi, or otherwise known as the Italian prophet, Malachi. Anyone? Thanks, Don. I appreciate that. But so, this is the last couple of verses of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he, Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So even if you're a Jewish person that did a terrible job studying the scriptures, you might skip ahead to the end. You ever do that? Kind of flip through and just, what are the last? You would be familiar with this. So the scribes are saying that Elijah must come first. So if you are Messiah, great question. Well, where is Elijah? And Jesus gives his response here in verses 12 and 13. "Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Matthew's gospel gives some details about this event. And this would be Matthew, if you're a note taker, Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. Similar wording from Jesus that Matthew records for us. Matthew 17, verses 11 and 12. "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then verse 13, we find this little commentary. "Then the disciples understood that he," Jesus, "spoke to them of John the Baptist." So verse 13 there of Matthew chapter 17 gives us quite a bit of detail. And of course, Jesus had already indicated this. This is back in Matthew's gospel again. This is Matthew 11 and details here, technical stuff. Matthew 11 verses 13 and then 14, he said this about John the Baptist. And if you are willing to receive it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. And this obviously relates to the prophecy given in Luke chapter 1 concerning John the Baptist. I hope you're following me here. Get my notes later if you need them. Where the prophecy comes that says he, John the Baptist, will also go before him, him Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. With me? 11 o'clock people? So the question that these guys ask here in Mark chapter 9, it's actually a really great question. If you're Messiah, then where's Elijah? As a side note, I love this. The first thing would be the Bible provides the answer. But the side note would be when you actually look at what's being said there in Malachi chapter 4, it's pretty clear that the main reference would be concerning Jesus' second coming, which is also, by the way, why most Bible students would strongly suggest that the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, one of them most certainly has to be Elijah. He's going to come first. Yes, he will. What about the first coming? If you can receive it, since John comes in the spirit of Elijah, that's basically him. So he fulfills it. But then, of course, as we just read, guess who's on the mountain there? Elijah. So does he come? Actually, he does appear briefly, but he's there. There you go. So let's back it up a little bit. There's the one technical part, but there is a little bit of technical stuff at the beginning of the chapter as well. Verses 1 and 2 also require some investigative work before we can really dig into the lessons for Peter and James and John here at this event. Verse 1 says again, he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Verse 2 says, in 6 days. I'll just tell you practically, this is a pretty lousy place for a chapter break. Wait, it's the Bible. You can't. The Bible didn't come with built-in chapters. When Mark wrote this, he didn't say, you know, dip his pen in. And chapter 9. There were no chapters. So the chapter breaks were provided later for us to have an easier time understanding, but it's probably a terrible place for a chapter break. This is obviously connected to the previous section, as I mentioned earlier. The conversation had been about God's unwavering plan of the cross. And then he gives this comment in verse 1 about glory and power. And then again here in verse 2, after 6 days, that would probably be a better break for this section. So kind of a week later, basically. And once again, whatever your assumptions might be concerning what is meant by something said in the Bible, typically if you keep reading, you'll find an answer. And since the Bible is always the best commentary on the Bible, listening to what someone that had something else to say about it would probably be helpful. And you know what would really be helpful? An eyewitness account. Which is fascinating because Peter no doubt never forgot this moment, because in 2 Peter chapter 1, he actually writes about this event. Again, if you're a note taker, student of the Bible, if you're neither a note taker nor a student of the Bible, you're free to take a nap for 2 minutes. No, please don't. But 2 Peter chapter 1 verses, are you already napping? I'm like, what? 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 to 18. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter goes on to say, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, great. Thanks so much. This tells us what? It tells us that the when of verse 1. So no, there are some that are here that will not taste death until they see the Son of God and Son of Man in power and glory. When's that going to be? And 6 days later, they see him in power and glory. So it provides the understanding for us. Oh, by the way, this mountain, it's likely Mount Hermon, and you can dig into that if you'd like to do that. So they were eyewitnesses, these three men, eyewitnesses of this glory. And again, there in verse 1, some of them would not die until they saw the kingdom of God present with power. And that's exactly what they witnessed. And notice now as we dig into what's happening, there's your kind of technical stuff. What happens there in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Great word, transfigured. The Greek behind this word is actually where we get our English word metamorphosis. It's actually a pretty direct kind of parallel of the Greek word there. Transfigured. Fantastic word, really. And it's really only used a few times in the New Testament. Of course, here in Mark chapter 9, it's also used by Matthew in Matthew chapter 17 with his giving, his telling of this account. But it's further used in Romans chapter 12, where we're told that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, or transfigured or metamorphosized by the renewing of our minds. It's also used, and the last place it's used in the Bible would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, concerning what will happen to us as believers when we all get to glory. What a day of rejoicing that will be. We're not there yet, but when we as believers, we will all be changed, transformed, transfigured. We will all be metamorphosized. And then Mark gives us some details in verse 3 about what this looked like. Like, what does that mean? Well, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And we need to be really clear about this. Mark is not telling us about someone that, like, all of a sudden has heavenly spotlights shining on him. Cue the lights, go, and the spotlights are on. Oh, look, it must be Messiah because, look, the lights are now shining. No, this is light shining, essentially emanating through him. This is the glory of God coming through him. It's a glimpse into his divine, eternal, glorious power and honor. This is essentially like a mini revelation. It's not the revelation. It's momentary, but it's his glory that's on display for this moment. Essentially, at the incarnation, when Jesus took on flesh and dwelt amongst us, well, his glory was restrained. It was covered. And he looked just like the rest of us. There's a lot of Old Testament parallels and illustrations to that, but he looked like the rest of us. Here, it's not so much that he was given glory or something like that, but he was given the opportunity to display it, and again, momentarily, and these men were witnesses, eyewitnesses of this. You probably know that I'm not much for using movies as illustrations. I just don't care for that in sermons, but I do like using behind-the-scenes stuff. There's a guy named Glenn Keane, and Glenn Keane was the chief animator for a major motion picture company that does a lot of cartoon movies. And this one cartoon movie is called Beauty and the Beast, and years ago. And this, the chief animator, Glenn Keane, born-again Christian. And if you've seen the movie, and it's almost like, if you've never seen it, okay, whatever, but the ending is worth it, where he was really excited as a Christian to go from animating just the beast being the beast to the beast being transformed from the beast into the prince. And if you watch the movie, it's really fascinating. He wanted to design it in such a way that the light was clearly coming out of the beast. And as a Christian, he went on to say, like, really, this is a picture, and he wanted to paint this picture of what happens when someone is born again, when they are transformed, when they are changed from a beast into a prince. So, like, okay, that's an apples and oranges kind of thing with Jesus. Yes, it kind of is. But our Lord, outwardly, a man, yes, and 100% so, but inwardly, glory. And so this light that's not just on him, it's from him, it's through him. I love this. At any rate, the next thing that happens, as we read a few moments ago, is this conversation in verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Like, okay, thanks, Mark. So chit-chat, you know, and Peter, James, and John, like, can you hear what they're... I can't hear. You know, did Peter ask him later? So what was the conversation there? Fascinating, because Mark doesn't tell us, but Dr. Luke does. Dr. Luke tells us, and it's in Luke chapter 9, that these three, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, they were talking about what can literally be translated his exodus, his departure, his decease. Interesting. So Moses, the embodiment of the law, Elijah, the embodiment of the prophets. You know what their conversation was with the Son of Man, with the Messiah himself? The cross. Oof. What else was there to discuss? The law would say, you are in need of a Savior. We're all bad. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. The prophets would come along and say, we want to tell you who the Savior is. And here he is. And the three of them are talking about what else was there to talk about? What must happen? Oh, it's his decease, his departure, his exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. By the way, if you're a note taker, that's Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. Amazing. It's almost like, what else would they be discussing at this point? The cross. And then as we read Peter, because he has no idea what to say, says something anyways. And it's great because we give Peter a hard time. And sometimes, you know, you should give Peter a hard time. Like, come on, Peter, you knucklehead. But he just says something because he doesn't know what to say. But there is this element about Peter, and you got to hand it to the guy. The guy has passion, right? The guy's got like fire. He's got heart. I don't know what to say. So I'm just going to say anything. And obviously, practically, sometimes, for pity's sake, say nothing. There are times where, please just stop talking. The best thing in this instance would be silence. But that's not Peter, right? So, hey, I don't know what to say. And I guess what we should do here, we should build these booths or tabernacles. And that's exactly what you think if you're imagining the Old Testament and the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are what? Tents. We need to build three tents, Jesus. One for you, and a tent for Moses, and a tent for Elijah. Let's just stay here on the mountain. This is, well, literally glorious. I would love this. And in that regard, it's not so much a tent as it is almost like a shrine. Let's just build these tents. Stay put. Apparently the Father did not agree with him because in verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. I'd like you to note that God the Father is not saying, you don't need the law of the prophets. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, no, you need to be careful, Peter, that you're not putting Jesus on an even plane with Moses and or Elijah. Well, he's better than, yes, he is, but Jesus is not simply a better version of Elijah, or he's not a greater Moses, if you will. A Mo 2.0. No, Anthony, thank you. Appreciate that. Thanks, Anthony. But it's not just that. So if we attempt to honor Jesus as simply another great prophet, it's to dreadfully dishonor him. No, this is the Son of God. Jesus alone is to be worshipped. Jesus alone is to be adored. Yes, we can respect and appreciate and learn from the examples of all the Old Testament greats, you know, warts and all. But no, Jesus alone is the Son of God, and Jesus alone is the one who brings salvation. Hear him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. As they came down from the mountain, verse 9, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And here it is, verse 10 again. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. I love that. They still don't get it. Like, these are the closest guys. What do you think that rising from the dead means? Do you think it means like rising from the dead? No, it can't mean rising from the dead. Rising from the dead must mean something other than rising from the dead. What do you think it means? What if it means rising from the dead? What's actually funny about this is it's hugely telling. Again, what else could this mean? But it's telling because if you can't fathom the need for the cross, then rising from the dead is irrelevant. And again, that was the whole conversation that precedes this. This event, the transfiguration, the revelation of his glory, this follows the conversation about the unwavering plan of God, the cross. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must rise again from the grave. These things must happen. Yes, there's glory to come. What do you think he means by... He means rising from the dead. But it's telling because they... We're already kind of refusing to acknowledge that Jesus would have to die. And again, back there in chapter 8, Jesus' flaw just 6 days before this wasn't so much his comfort level in rebuking Jesus. His issue was exactly what Jesus said there. In fact, just turn back a couple of verses. Chapter 8 and verse 33, as Peter rebukes Jesus, He, Jesus, rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. Why? For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter, in trying to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross, Peter was disregarding the way of God. Again, the unwavering means of salvation is always, and the means to glory is always in and through the cross. So of course they're stumped here in chapter 9. What do you think the rising from the dead means? We can't really believe that dead means dead because he can't die, right? So how would you have someone that's alive, not dead, rise? What is this? Overthinking it? Maybe a little bit. But again, they're stumped by this because they were not mindful of the things of God, but they're mindful of the things of men. And the things of men, this is all of us. We disregard anything and we try to avoid anything that's painful, uncomfortable, or in a word, costly. I'm both great at being a dad and terrible at being a dad. And both those things usually come by way of this question. Yeah, but how much does it cost? That's a great dad question and a terrible dad question all the same. How much does it cost? Like, are you telling me it's a buy one, get one free? Okay, now you've got my ear a little bit. No, it's actually buy two, get one free. Nah, I'm not interested in that. You know, how much does it cost? Well, the cross is all about cost. And here in chapter 9, are there lessons to be learned? Oh, absolutely. The idea here from Peter, he didn't know what to say, but let's just say anything. Let's put up three tabernacles, Jesus. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's just put up some tents. Let's honor Jesus right along with Moses and with Elijah. It's almost like a biblical big three. Let's honor these guys. And let's stay here. Again, if Messiah has to suffer, I don't like that idea, but if we stay here, that means we don't have to go down from the mountain. We don't have to face the cross. And wouldn't it be great if you could just avoid the cross? So rising from the dead, well, he doesn't need to rise from the dead if he's not killed in the first place. Can't we remain here and make a shrine and stay in this place of glory and skip the old rugged cross? No. There will be glory to come, but there's a cross and a cost involved with following Jesus now. In other words, chapter 8 comes before chapter 9. There has to be the cross before there's the glory. And even here in the known natural world, we see this. And the beauty of this word here in chapter 9, this transfiguration, again, the English rendering is properly given as metamorphosis. We see this. I don't know if you've ever really seen this happen, but it's that meager little caterpillar that when it's time for his caterpillar days to be behind him, climbs the tree, attaches himself to that branch, that pad, stays there, and sheds its skin and entombs itself, envelopes himself in this chrysalis, entombed in that thing, when the time is right, bursts forth in newness of life, and he's flying above the terra firma. Just the ease of transport. Totally and completely changed. Metamorphosized. Isn't that what Jesus, similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 12? Let me just read this to you. John chapter 12, a couple of verses. This would be chapter 12, verses 24. 25 and 26, where Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." The words of Jesus were still reality there in chapter 8 and verse 31 of Mark's Gospel. The Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected, must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Guys, this must happen. Even here in chapter 9, we read it 10 minutes ago or something. There was this glimpse of glory. And perhaps this mini lesson, perhaps more like a major encouragement to them. Yes, there will be glory. Glory is to come. But they needed reminders of the cross. That's why not just in chapter 8, verse 31, but in chapter 9 and verse 31, He taught the disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And I love the disciples here in verse 32. Take a look at it. But they did not understand the saying, and they're afraid to ask him. Like at some point, I'm not going to ask him. I still have no idea what he's talking about. I don't like the cross. I don't like pain. I don't like cost involved. Even here in this passage right in front of us, verse 12, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? No, it's the must of all of this. The cross cannot be skipped. Again, if we want resurrection life, there must first be a death. Yes, it would be nice to have tabernacles up there, up on it, but it'd just be a mountaintop experience all the time. Isn't this glorious? Yes. Well, we got to eventually go down. I don't want to go down. I just want to be happy and glorified and everything to be good. That will come, but not yet. I don't know if you're aware of this, but we're not in heaven yet. Have you watched the news lately? This is not quite heaven. I've said this before. It's worth mentioning again. If I'm a non-believer, this life is the closest thing to heaven I will ever enjoy. For us as believers in Jesus Christ, this is the closest thing to hell we will ever see. And I appreciate people that are trying to clean up society, that's trying to fix everything. But look, you can try to transform this side of eternity all you want, but it will never be heaven. We might do some good, and we should. This is the call to the church. We were appointed to do good works. So yeah, great, go do them. But if we think people are going to be transformed, society is going to be transformed by merely doing good works, we've kind of missed it, because it's only Jesus' work, the transformation that happens in the heart, the metamorphosis of the heart, that renders real, lasting, eternal change. And what's the route and the root of this? The cross. Well, I want glory. Cool, so do I, but we will not really see it till then. And in order to get there, there is this cross involved. And again, of course, the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, the embodiment of the law and the prophets, of course it revolved around Jesus' departure. What else would the Old Testament discuss? To what other event would it point? Thinking about, you know, idea we should build tents and stay put on the mountains in order to avoid anything and everything costly is to be, chapter 8, mindful of the things of men. I don't want to go through that. That's how men think. Church, if you're a Christian today, good news. There will be glory. And even some of the recent events and heartbreaking things, what a great living hope we have because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have a living hope. We will be there in glory. But in the meantime, here we are. We have that hope, that promise. The cost of following Jesus, it's not easy. There's a cross. It's a simple lesson on paper. Maybe it doesn't make for a happy Sunday morning. Simple lesson, but it's a complicated one to live. It's death to self. And death to self, this is what the cross is, it's death to self for the benefit of somebody else. That's the call, that's the cost. That's the requirement of following Jesus. Jesus who did exactly that for us. He gave his life for me, a terrible sinner. For you, terrible sinners, all of us, a lost world, that he said, I'm going to die to take your place. Man, he left glory to bring glory. In the meantime, we deny self. I want to see glory. There's glimpses. And aren't you glad? But the bulk of it, there's cost. And it's well worth it, especially for the benefit of someone else. Lord, we're grateful for your word. And so much of this, well, it's not meant to be easy. A lot of it's not meant to be pleasant. But obviously, it's worth it. Obviously, Jesus, you felt it was worth it to go to that cross for our sakes. It was worth it. I'm so grateful you felt that way. You acted on that. You could have said, Lord, this cup is too great for me. I'm just going to actually let it pass. You could have done that. But you said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And you went to the cross for our sakes. You felt it was worth it. or the glory that awaits us. We know that we're not saved by works. There's no mistake here. Nothing to be misunderstood. We are saved by grace. When we place our faith in you for salvation, you give us that free gift of eternal life. When we turn from our sin and turn to you, Father, you give us the forgiveness of sin. You give us the promise of heaven. And now that we are saved, yes, there's work to do. And a great deal of following you, Jesus, revolves around death to self, denying self. These are hard things. But Jesus, you can relate, you can understand. You who took on flesh and dwelt amongst us, you were misunderstood. You were reviled. You were persecuted. You were mocked and insulted. They put you on a cross. If you understand, we're grateful. And because you can sympathize and empathize, we're grateful. Lord, for the glory that will come in faith, we look to that. I'm going to walk with you in power now. We need your strength, not ours. Lord, for anyone that's here that's never even just called upon you for salvation, would today be that day? Would they call upon you and say, I've never really decided to follow Jesus. Maybe I've been kind of churchy or whatever, but I've never really been saved. I'm still lost in my sin, and if I were to die today, I don't actually know where I'd go. This person or these people have no hope of glory, nor without you should they. But with you, Lord, there's this promise. So if that's someone today, Lord, would you draw them to you? And again, for all of us as believers, as we walk with you, as we grow in the things of you, would you give us the strength to do what you've asked us to do? Would we make great decisions to deny self for the benefit of somebody else? We long for that day of glory, but in the meantime, there's work to be done. We'll be there soon enough with you. Help us, Lord. Bless this church. Bless these people. And Jesus, we ask again all of it in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand. And this is our new custom here at Calvary Chapel during COVID. I'm going to say God bless you and tell you to get out of here. Go greet in the parking lot all you want, whatever. No coffee. Look forward to getting that back again someday. But really, God bless you. And what a crazy thing to say, but this is how this works, right? God bless you as you die to self. What? Because there's resurrection life, resurrection power that comes from death. But it has to be in that order. I want the glory. Me too. But the cost is death to self. So be blessed as you die to self. And you see the benefit of just giving of you for somebody else. There's joy in that. Miserable living for self. Miserable. So be blessed as you live for Jesus. Have a great week. If you need prayer, come get some prayer. I'll be up here for a little bit. God bless you. See you later. Get out of here. Out of here. Out of here. Out of here. Out of here.